Hey, today we're covering the last letter in the acronym TULIP, P. And so we've been through the doctrines of grace, and the doctrines of grace interact very closely, as you no doubt have noticed, with the Reformation solas. We went through the solas, and so today and next week, Lord willing, we will be covering the P, preservation of the saints. Actually, that's the terminology that many of us prefer. There's nothing wrong with perseverance of the saints as long as we understand who the saints are and as long as we understand what preservation means and who's preserving who. So we'll look at that. So to that end, at the very top of page one of your notes is a brief quotation by a fellow named Clayton Crabbe. And this goes to the Reformation Sola Scriptura. It's a matter of authority. Where do we root our doctrine? And I will make often the case certain Reformed confessions and catechisms, and I'm very much inclined to do so. But even those Reformed confessions and catechisms are rooted in Scripture. Those are secondary authorities, but the primary authority, of course, is the Scripture, God's Word. And so when we say sola scriptura, we ground all of our convictions on the Word of God, but that does not exclude Reformed confessions and catechisms. It doesn't exclude our own doctrinal statement, which we've entitled What We Teach. But the point that is most important that we understand is Calvinism, and I'm not particularly fond of
there it is. Try that.
Okay, I'll give it a whirl. Thanks. Okay. I'm not particularly fond of the term Calvinism because I think John Calvin himself would probably be reluctant to embrace that name in his own right. But the doctrines of grace has its footing not in the Reformation of the 1500s. In other words, it didn't start then. This is really pretty loud, but in the very pages of Scripture. And so the point is, what's our authority? The authority is the Word of God. A concise definition of the doctrine of the preservation of the saints or perseverance of the saints by Louis Burkhoff. There's three points that I'm going to direct your attention to as we look at this. But he defines this: the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is to the effect that, number one, they whom God has regenerated and effectually called to a state of grace, number two, can neither totally nor finally, and that's actually when we say that expression, neither totally nor finally, you'll see in a moment why that's actually a very historic and important statement, fall away from that state. But number three, they shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So there's three statements. The first one has to do with how we're saved. The second statement deals with the perseverance of the saints. And then the third deals with the fact that the saints will indeed persevere or be preserved. So I'll kind of work backwards. It's important that we recognize, and we'll reinforce this next week even more so, but when we use the term the preservation or perseverance of the saints, it's always implicit in there that the saints will and must persevere. They must persevere. But they persevere, as we'll see, not because it's in their own ability to cling to Christ, but that Christ clings to them. The Father clings to them. The Spirit clings to them. All three persons of the Godhead are instrumental not only in bringing us into a state of grace, but keeping us in a state of grace. And we need to recognize that. And then who the saints are. There's actually a brief article that I'll direct your attention to by Joel Beakey that we need to be clear on who the saints are. Our own doctrinal statement on what we teach, it comes under the heading of security. We teach, and we call it what we teach because this is what we teach. We don't know what you believe. We hope that you believe what we teach, but this is our doctrinal statement. We teach that all the redeemed, once saved, are kept by God's power and thus secure in Christ forever. Number of very important statements there. Number one, who are we referring to? We're referring to those who are redeemed. Secondly, that we're talking about the fact that the perseverance of the saints is referring to someone who, once they're saved, and it's sadly often the case that there are those who profess the name of Christ, and at some point we may sadly see either them not walking in a manner that is consistent with the name of Christ, or even outright denying the name of Christ. And so not all who profess the name of Christ are truly saved. And I think we made a differentiation in times past between the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church are all who profess the name of Christ, and that includes those who truly are regenerate and those who simply make an outward profession without an inward reality. The invisible church is all of the elect. That's probably the easiest way to define that term. But it's those who have been saved, the truly regenerated, those who belong to Christ. And so they are secure in Christ forever. And that expression, in Christ, is fundamentally important, because all of our spiritual benefits, all of our standing, our salvation is rooted in the fact that we are in Christ. I say that because, as I pointed out on many, many occasions, the scripture refers to believers as those who are in Christ. The word Christian occurs very infrequently, but Paul's favorite designation for those who are believers is in Christ, and that's how we participate in all the spiritual blessings that we have, including the perseverance of the saints. So a statement by R.C. Sproul, our confidence in the perseverance of the saints, and this is a very important thing he's saying, is not a confidence that rests in the flesh, where we look at ourselves and we say, well, I'm never going to fall away. I'm much too dedicated, sounding something like Simon Peter in the upper room. In fact, I don't even like the term perseverance. I like the term preservation. The only reason that we persevere, the only reason that we can, and I would say and do persevere, is because God preserves us. If you were underlining anything in your notes so far, that would be one of those that would be worthy of underlining. If it were left to ourselves, we could fall at any moment, and we would. Satan could sift us like wheat, but our confidence in the final chapter of our salvation rests in the promises of God to finish what he started, and rests upon the efficacy of the great high priest that we have, who intercedes for us every day. He will preserve us. That last long sentence really talks about the fact that our perseverance, our preservation, our confidence that is unshakable, that once we are in Christ, we will never be outside of Christ, is rooted in the very nature of salvation, the fact that God himself saves us. And we've used the term monergism and synergism in the past, and you understand that the biblical teaching of salvation is monergistic. It is God who, from the very start to the very finish, has ordained, executed, and maintains the doctrine of salvation. He originated that, the Father did, in eternity past, with a decree to elect some, many, but not all, to salvation, implemented in history through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, completely satisfied the demands of the law, and his righteousness is imputed to those who are in Christ. And on the cross, he suffered the wrath of God as a propitiation, the wrath-bearing person as a substitute in the stead of those for whom he would die. That's the design of the atonement. And so we're forgiven and we're counted as righteous, not for any implicit righteousness in ourselves, but only because of the righteousness of Christ that is credited to us. So all of that is embedded in this statement of R.C. Sproul. And then the fact, as we'll see in a moment, that preservation is Trinitarian in nature. It's rooted in the fact that the Father in eternity past has elected, and he has given some to the Son. And Jesus himself says, those whom you have given to me, I will lose none. And the Lord Jesus is our intercessor, our advocate. 1 John 2 tells us that. And Hebrews 7, verse 25 tells us that. That he is our advocate in heaven. He is our intercessor in heaven. He pleads his own righteousness on our behalf. We've seen hymns from time to time that actually make that very statement. And the Holy Spirit indwells us, seals us, attests to the security that we have in Christ. And so our confidence that we have as those who are born again, born from above, is rooted not at all in us clinging to Christ. It is rooted in the fact, as John tells us in John 10, Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then he goes on to say, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, in John 10, verse 28 and 29. The scripture does not say that no believer will ever lose his grip on me. That would be maybe a modern-day version of what eternal security means, but that would be rooted in our ability to cling to Christ. And we don't do that. We will. Understand this. I don't want you to hear something I'm not saying. We do, in fact, cling to Christ, but that's because he clings to us. We do persevere, and we must persevere, but that's because it is impossible for a person who is born again to do anything but that. That does not mean, as we'll see in a moment, that there could be and often are protracted and grave, serious times of sin in the life of a believer. No doubt that's the case. That does not undermine the doctrine of eternal security. So all of that is embedded in that little comment by R.C. Sproul. But this article that I've given you on R.C. Sproul on the perseverance of the saints is actually a transcript of a lesson that he taught on this very message. And so sometimes it reads a little colloquially and informally, but that's because it's literally a transcript of a message. The top of page 2 in your notes, and I'm not going to read this because we covered it last week when we went into efficacious or irresistible grace. But he begins teaching the doctrine of the preservation of the saints by reminding his students, his hearers, that those who are in Christ have been called irresistibly to believe. Efficaciously to believe. When we use the term efficacious, we mean that it actually works. It actually produces the intended results. It never fails. That's the essence of what the word efficacious means. So he begins by reminding us of the fact that when we are called by God, we do come. Those who are not called do not come. Who are called? The elect. Who are not called, the non-elect. Do we know who the non-elect are? No, we don't know who the elect are until they respond to the gospel. But those who are chosen in eternity past, Ephesians 1:4, by the Father, will, because of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, John 3, be born again, be born from above, and they will be given a new heart. This heart of stone will be removed and a heart of flesh will be given. And what was true in 1 Corinthians 2, that the natural man cannot apprehend or understand the things of the Spirit, suddenly becomes ancient history because we now are no longer a natural person. We are a spiritual person, and because of the work of the Holy Spirit, we can and do understand and embrace the things of God. All of those things are happening, and so he's reminding us that when we talk about how secure are we in Christ, it's rooted in the fact that God has called us to be his own. So when he talks about the saints preserved, this is actually the meaning in the second paragraph under that heading. He says, I think the catchphrase perseverance of saints is dangerously misleading because it suggests that the perseverance is persevering is something that we do perhaps in and of ourselves. Sometimes you'll find a young man or a more old man or a woman in Christ, and they'll be struggling with the doctrine of assurance. And it's always helpful to remind a believer, presumably a believer, that our assurance is rooted primarily on the promises of God. It's important that we recognize that. It's not rooted primarily in our feelings. We do have the witness of the Spirit in us, but when we get into the doctrine of assurance, it's so important that, and it's integrally related with the doctrine of the perseverance or preservation of the saints. It's so important that we remind ourselves that God is holding us, that he has saved us, that he himself will never let us go, ever. It's impossible because he's made a promise that he will never leave us or forsake us, that we cannot be snatched out of his hand. Sproul goes on to say, I believe that the saints do persevere in faith and that those who have been effectually called by God and reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit endure to the end. They do persevere but not simply because they are so diligent in making use of the mercies of God, the only reason we can give for why we continue in the faith until the last day is not because we have persevered so much, but because we have been preserved. There's a passage in Philippians. Paul tells us that the one who began a good work in us will perfect it. It will bring it to completion. Philippians 1:6. Sometimes people will look at that passage and say that referring to the church at Philippi and an undertaking that they're going to continue to do the work that God has called them to do, and that is true. But when the scripture talks about the one who's begun a good work in you, an expression is used that it only occurs elsewhere in the New Testament, and that's in Galatians 3, and both of these are in the context of salvation. And the point that's being made by Paul is that he who saved you will keep you. That's exactly the emphasis of what he's saying in Philippians 1:6. That he will keep you, he will preserve you, because he saved you from the very beginning. Next page. What do we do with this issue of those who make professions and their lives bear no evidence that, in fact, it's the case? And as those who embrace Reformed theology, we would say that if you have salvation, you will never lose it. And if you, quote unquote, lose it, it's because you never had it. And I'm not trying to be harsh or insensitive, but that's the reality, that the one who is truly born again will always be born from above. The one who seemingly abdicates from the faith and, in fact, ultimately, totally, and finally does reject the faith was never saved to begin with. Now, if that sounds like circular reasoning, if I'm begging the premise, it's because the Scripture says that. So it's not just a matter of logic. It's a matter of what the Scripture says. John 10, 28, 29, etc. And by the way, just in the very back of your handout, pages, I think it's 15 and 16, all of the passages that are used in our what we teach on security, and I'm not going to go there right now, but I've printed them out for you. I want you to take time to see that what we're teaching is rooted in very direct, explicit, clear statements of Scripture. It's not based upon logic. It's not based upon historic confessions, although we are in sync with historic confessions. It's rooted on the testimony of Scripture. So there are those who, in fact, do seemingly make a profession of faith. There are those who outwardly, at least for a season, appear to be born again, appear to be Christians, and yet we see them walking away. Our care group has been studying 1 John, and there's actually a passage in 1 John which deals with this very subject. And the church at Ephesus, which is probably the church that John was dealing with in 1 John, there were those who had infiltrated the church and some form of Gnosticism had permeated the church, and there were those who were very persuasive who had created this sort of bifurcation between the flesh and the spirit, and it led to antinomianism or lawless living. But clearly, they were very persuasive, very winsome, very convincing people. And they, at some point, left the congregation. And there were those who were tempted to go with them because hey, these are the folks who taught us. They seem to know what they're talking about. And so John addresses that very predicament by saying they went out from you because they were never of you. If they had been of you, they would have remained with you. 1 John 2, verse 19. And so John is telling us, this, the aged Apostle John, toward the end of his life, that there are those who were among you, and Jude actually makes this very case as well. There are those who sort of worm their way into congregations, and they're not real. They're not genuine. And they may appear to be very genuine. But I would remind you what Paul says, or what Luke records for us in Acts 17:11, that we are to be like the Bereans, who were more noble because they examined everything daily that they heard by the Scriptures to see if they were true. So that's the exhortation that I and all the other elders would give you, is look to the Scriptures and test the Scriptures. That's why I've printed out for you all of the texts that are used to reinforce the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. But if they went out from you, they were never of you. They'd made an external profession. They'd made an outward profession. And sadly, it happens every day. There are churches, sound Bible teaching churches, could be even a Christ Fellowship. I hope not, but I wouldn't rule it out. That there are those who make an outward profession, and at some point, and it's very sad. It breaks the hearts of those who are in the church. They walk away, and that's why church discipline exists, to hopefully bring them back. And we'll talk about the purposes of discipline in a moment. But then Mark 7, this is actually a section that we looked at in the men's Bible study just Friday morning. We were talking about those who focus on externals, and there are people who focus on the traditions of men. We were looking at the parallel passage in Matthew, actually, not Mark 7, but in Matthew, I believe it's chapter 15, the Lord Jesus was dealing with those who were so focused on externals, that washing the cup, etc., and washing their hands, and they had all of their particulars buttoned down, but yet their hearts were very far away. And so there are those who can make certain external observations, and in fact they can have their theology pretty straight, but their hearts can be actually completely devoid of life. It is entirely possible. It is real. It happens. And I say that because we referred to this earlier, but in my view, probably the most horrific words that anyone can hear are those who are recorded at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, when there will be those who will say, "Lord, Lord, did I not?" And then they recite a number of things. "Did I not cast out demons? Did I not perform miracles and signs and various things in your name?" And then they will hear these words, "Depart from me, you wicked, I never knew you." When he says, "I never knew you," that doesn't mean he wasn't aware of them. It means that God never set his love upon them, that they're not saved. And there will be those at the end of time that will hear those words, and there will be no recourse. There will be no appeal. There will be no second chance. These people are consigned to hell. And they were never saved to begin with. What's scary about Matthew 7, 21 to 23 are those who can say the right things. And there are those who can, in fact, engage in signs and wonders. Deuteronomy actually records instances of a prophet who engages in certain prophecies that may come true, but then that person ultimately teaches them in a direction contrary to the Torah. And the instruction that Moses gives them is they're anathema. They are accursed. So there are those who say, "Lord, Lord," and they seemingly have been used to do great things, and they're damned. Not because they did anything wrong. They did a number of things wrong, but they're damned because they were never saved. What must we do to be lost? Absolutely nothing. What must we do to be saved? We have to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that He's our only hope of heaven. That we are deserve nothing but judgment. That He alone is the confidence that we have in heaven, that He alone is the reason that we have confidence that our sins are forgiven and that we have righteousness not of our own, and that we're claiming Him and claiming Him alone as our basis for heaven, and we're submitting ourselves to Him, we're surrendering ourselves to Him, and that's what it takes. It takes to be born again. It takes to be born from above, a new life. But there are these that make an outward profession, and they are members of the visible church, but not the invisible church. We mentioned earlier about the doctrine of assurance and how it ties in with the perseverance of the saints. And this is such a helpful section when Sproul was going through this teaching. He reminds his students, and I'm reminding you, that there is this wonderful prayer in John 17. We call it the High Priestly Prayer. It's a long prayer that our Lord Jesus Himself prayed to the Father shortly before He went to the cross. And he if you look at John 17, 11 and 12, I'm just going to read that for you. He says, "I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Heavenly Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. The son of perdition was never saved. The son of perdition was not elect. The son of perdition is Judas himself. And so when Jesus says that I guarded them and not one of them perished, someone might say, well, okay, that's all very well and good for the immediate disciples who happened to be there in John 17 in the first century. But go down a little bit further to look at verse 20. You should take great comfort in verse 20. This is the prayer of the Lord Jesus. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's you. If you're a believer, that's you. So in the high priestly prayer, Jesus is not only praying for his immediate followers. He is praying for them. And when Jesus prays, he prays perfectly. And his prayers are always answered. The will of the Son is never defeated because he's consistent with the will of the Father. But I want you to know that he was praying, the Lord Jesus was, for you. Not necessarily by name in John 17:20, but I assure you that you by name are on the Lord Jesus' heart. And even today, as your high priest, he intercedes for you as your advocate in heaven, as your intercessor in heaven. So that should give us great, great comfort. And so why do we look at this doctrine of assurance that way? It's because we have the Lord Jesus himself working on our behalf. What does this mean when we see cases of a believer engaging in dire consequences of sin, prolonged evidence of sin, serious sin? Can that happen? Yes, it absolutely can happen. Top of page 4 in your notes. I'm going to get through page 8, Lord willing. We'll see. But a couple of instances that are given. One is David and one is Peter. You're familiar with both of them. So David, a man after God's own heart, the one who wrote a vast number of the Psalms, the greatest king of all Israel, the one after whom the Davidic covenant was developed, the predecessor of the Lord Jesus himself. There was a day when he was where he should not have been, when he slept in. He should have been on the field of battle with his men. He was not. He was engaging in worldly comforts. He saw a woman and he lusted after her. And because of his kingly prerogatives, he took her for himself. He committed adultery with her, not casually, but in a premeditated fashion. Either would be wrong, but this was premeditated. And then he engaged in premeditated murder of Uriah. He set Bathsheba's husband directly in the field of fire to the end that he would be killed so that he could have Bathsheba for himself. And both of those things happened. Can this happen to a true believer? Yes, absolutely it does, and it did. I would say to you that none of us are beyond that happening in our own. I can't rule that out. If it happened to David, I cannot rule it out. I can tell you this, that David was a quick repenter, a solid repenter. The men that I was teaching on Friday morning, the whole focus was on watchfulness, and we talked about looking at situational awareness, where we're looking at threats external to us, constantly being aware of the fact that we're in a danger zone, that we're facing the devil himself and his minions, the demons, and he has one objective, and that's not to simply undermine you, it's to destroy you. That's very clear. That's not an overstatement. That's a direct statement of Scripture. We're facing the world system, which lies in the power of the evil one, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, all powerful factors at work. We are in the midst of a world system which is diametrically opposed to the plan of God, and yet it has a very covert way of operating in such a way that the devil himself is commandeering what's going on in our society. It's happening. We walk in those waters. We swim in those waters every day. But it's not only external threats, it's internal threats. It's the condition of our own heart. Indwelling sin is very real. The good news is that we are no longer under the penalty of sin, and we're no longer under the power of sin, and yet we do continue to sin. That's what Romans 7 is all about. But Romans 8:13 says, if by the Spirit we're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, then we truly are born again. It's a battle, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That suggests, and the inference is that it's a battle. And so David was besieged by dangers on two fronts. He was where he should not have been. He saw something that he should never have seen. He did some things that clearly were directly contrary to the law of God. And yet it wasn't just his external situation, the fact that he was probably in an elevated site looking down on somebody else's rooftop. So it wasn't just his physical location, but it was the fact that he was not where he should have been. And his own heart was in the wrong place. His own heart was susceptible because he was a sinner. And he did all of those things. And there were grave consequences that he paid, absolutely grave consequences, but he never lost his salvation, ever. He's a man of God. Peter denied the Lord Jesus directly, a saved man. And Jesus gave him an opportunity and, in fact, restored him three times. He called upon him in John 21, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? He gave him an opportunity to be restored. Peter denied Christ. If you'd been with Peter sitting in the fireside on the night before, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, and you had looked at the life of Peter, I'm pretty sure you would not have said, there's a man of God. I'm pretty sure that your conclusion would have been, this guy's one of us being the enemy. We're not followers of Christ. When someone says, I don't know the man, and he says it with a curse, that's not what a believer does. Was Peter a believer? Yes, he was a believer. So I look at this, and the Scripture tells us that we can engage in prolonged episodes of sin, but we will neither finally nor totally fall away from a state of grace. That's why discipline is embraced in the Scripture. And I'll use the term discipline, and it occurs in two ways. Number one, God disciplines his children. Hebrews 12 tells us that there is no legitimate son whom the Father does not discipline. Our earthly fathers disciplined as best as they were able. And yet, praise God, we have a heavenly Father who disciplines us, and he spanks us hard at times because we need that. We need his attention. God loves us so much that he will not allow us to go down a trajectory of sin unabated. And he will do whatever is necessary in our lives to get our attention and to return us to a life of obedience. And it can often be extremely painful. And our answer should be, praise God, it's painful. I'm reminded of Psalm 119:71. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. And God himself does bring affliction, direct punishment of discipline. I'm going to differentiate punishment and discipline because Jesus was punished on the cross for our sin. We are disciplined by the Father, and I think there's a distinction that we need to recognize. But God himself will discipline his children, and he does. And when those who have been disciplined by God himself inevitably will say, thank you, God, that you loved me so much that you didn't let me go down that path unabated, that you got me back on track. And he will do that because he loves you. He loves his children. He does not walk away from his children. And then there is church discipline, Matthew 18, which ultimately can result, and it's sadly happened on a couple of occasions, even in this congregation, where someone reaches the tertiary stage, the point where we no longer really can embrace them as a believer. We trust that they are. We hope that they are. We don't know for a fact that they're unsaved, but we have to treat them as an unbeliever. God himself is the one who judges hearts. We don't consign anyone to hell. We don't know for a fact. We have to make intelligent, spiritually guided and directed decisions on what to do when someone is engaged in unrepentant sin. But the reality is not all who reach that tertiary stage are unbelievers. How do I know that? Because this is actually top of page 5. there's an instance in 1 Corinthians where you had someone that was engaged in pretty egregious sin in a form of incest with his stepmother, it would appear, 1 Corinthians 5, and the church in Corinth was not bemoaning this. In fact, they were somewhat celebratory about the latitude that they were extending, and they weren't grieved over all of this, and so they allowed it to continue unabated. And Paul said, you've got to deal with this. This person is bringing discredit upon the name of Christ. And so they ultimately cast him out, so to speak. In 2 Corinthians 2, you have this instance where he's referring, I believe, and most people believe, to exactly the same man. And the good news is he's repented. The bad news is they didn't let him back in. But so Paul says, you know what, we don't want Satan to have his way with this guy. We don't want him to be completely crushed. Embrace him. Bring him back. It's not always the case that someone who reaches the tertiary or third level of Matthew 18 fails to return. You want them to return. You pray that they return. You don't know that they will. You do not know whether they will or they won't. We don't know their heart. Only God knows their heart. We pray that even someone who reaches that very, very tragic, sad state, we don't give up on people. We don't write them off, because God is the one who is the ultimate arbiter of the condition of their souls. And great sorrow and great sadness occur when someone reaches that point. And you only get to reach this tertiary stage of church discipline in Matthew 18 after careful, soul-searching, prayerful engagement with that person, whomever it may be. And you're pleading with God and other members in the congregation, ultimately, when you reach a certain stage, are going and trying to encourage this person. You know, just, we love you. We want God's best for you. But sometimes that third stage does occur. But even when it occurs, do we know that person is lost? We don't know. We don't know. You don't know that they're not going to repent. You don't know that they may not return. And so when that person does ultimately return, and sometimes it happens, it happened in Corinth, it can happen here in St. Louis as well, you rejoice. It's like Luke 15. We don't want to be the older brother saying that, oh, you know, boy, you know, Dad, I'm so sorry that you killed the fatted calf and you're having a good welcome home party to your son who walked away from you. And took his your inheritance and wasted it away on profligate lifestyle. And look at me, I've lived such a righteous life, and I'm such a good guy. And yet you're throwing a party for this ne'er-do-well brother of mine. We don't want to be that person. You do not want to be that person. Self-righteousness is evil. It is evil. So when someone returns, the angels in heaven are rejoicing. God and the Father, that's a model of the Father's heart towards returning sinners. That should be our heart towards returning sinners. We always hope for them. We pray for them. We don't give up on people. So I say that simply because when we talk about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, we have to wrestle with the fact of what happens when people walk away. What happens when people engage in persistent sin? You discipline, you pray, you engage, but you never give up, because we don't know. We don't know. So that's really the essence of what's on page 5. Page 6, this begins a discussion that I'll touch on briefly, and I'll get as far as I can in the next few minutes. But the doctrine of the perseverance or preservation of the saints is a Trinitarian doctrine. This particular article doesn't specifically address the role of the Father, but the Father is very much engaged in the preservation of the saints because, number one, it is the Father who made the decision in eternity past for reasons that please Him to set His saving love upon the some, many, but not all, the elect, Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So the Father is very much involved in this. It's the decree of salvation, His decree of election. And God's purposes are never thwarted. And then Jesus says in John 10 and other sections of John's gospel as well, that there are those whom the Father gave to Him. And those whom the Father gave to Him will come to Him. We talked about that in the doctrine of efficacious or irresistible grace. And those are the ones for whom Christ died. And so you can see, I hope that these doctrines of grace are very much intertwined with each other. They all go very much together. We believe them not because they're logical, but they are logical. We believe them because the Scripture teaches them. But we would expect God's purposes of salvation to be completely logical. But the work of the Holy Spirit in the notes talks about the fact that we have the earnest of the Spirit and we have the seal of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is given to us as the earnest of the Father's work, there is a term that is being borrowed from commercial parlance of the day. Someone would engage in a commercial transaction and they would make a down payment, so to speak. It would be a good faith deposit. Where the metaphor falls apart is that even the best intended people sometimes fail to execute on their down payment. God never fails to execute on what He does. So when we have the earnest of the Holy Spirit who's given to us, who indwells us, God Himself indwells us, as the Holy Spirit does, if we're truly in Christ, this is the Father's way of saying that this person belongs to me, and I have not yet called them home. If you're sitting here, you've not yet been called home. But you will at some point be called home, and you will at some point be glorified, and you will at some point see the consummation of all God's saving plans for you in your life. That day has not yet come if you're sitting here, that you are not yet glorified, but you shall be. And so the earnest of the Spirit is the initial work of God in saying, this one belongs to me, which then obviously ties in with the doctrine of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And there would be times in the first century where someone would take a document and they would put a seal upon it to mark it as authentic, to mark it as ownership, to mark it as an inviolable promise, so to speak. And so the earnest of the Spirit and the seal of the Spirit are very, very closely tied to each other, but they're both evidences that we belong to God. And he's not going to fail in bringing us to himself, because his own son has died for us. And then lastly, on page 6, the role of our great high priest. We've talked about this briefly, but this last paragraph is worth reading. Sometimes we have the tendency to think that when Jesus came and lived his life of perfect obedience, and he did, and fulfilled all the demands of the law that we have failed to fulfill, that's his active obedience, and then by his passive obedience, that's his work on the cross, dying in our stead, paid the price for our sins with his perfect atonement, he did everything that we need for him to do for us. That's all true, but then top of page 7. We forget that when he ascended into heaven, his ascension, was seated at the right hand of God and enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he was not just going for his royal realm, but he entered in heaven as our great high priest. And I want to read to you Hebrews 7:25 just briefly, and then we'll pick it up here next time. But you need to see this in the Scripture. It's such a marvelous thing. And the setting, of course, that the author of Hebrews is describing is in the Old Testament economy, you had priests, mortals, who could not continue forever because they were mortals. They would die. And so you have a priest who is after the order of Melchizedek, and it pictures someone of perpetuity. And here you have a priest who did not offer sacrifices for himself, because the Old Testament priests had to do that. They had to offer a sacrifice not only for those whom they represented, but because they were sinners, they had to offer a sacrifice for themselves. Jesus doesn't have to do that, because he has no culpability in and of himself. But when he offered himself in our stead, he did in fact offer a sacrifice for sin. And that's, who was he offering a sacrifice for sin for? His own, you, me, all of us who were in Christ. And when he died for us, the sacrifice that he made, and when he said that marvelous expression, to Tetelestai, it is finished, he meant that the wrath of God had been completely satisfied. Not by God diminishing his judicial authority, but by God completely satisfying his wrath, not in us, praise God, because otherwise we would be in hell, but in the person of his Son, who literally experienced in hours an eternity of hell for the elect. That literally is what he did. But Hebrews 7, verse 25, just to wrap it up, he, the Lord Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So we have a high priest who continues forever. We have a perpetual high priest who represents his people. Who are his people? The elect of the Father, the ones for whom he died, the ones whose sins he paid for. And he literally, even now in heaven, is pleading his own shed blood, his own perfect righteousness on behalf of his people, you and I, and others, those who are in the invisible church, his own elect, because the sufficiency of his work, you cannot lose your salvation because it's been purchased by Christ and is secured by the will of the Father, pleaded by the Son, sealed and made earnest by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's Trinitarian. It is not possible for a truly converted person to be lost. God's purposes are never thwarted. They're always fulfilled. So let's pick up there next week, and we'll finish up the rest of the notes.